Please open your New Testaments to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. These verses are some of the most strategic in the New Testament on the subject of Christian life. They deal with what is probably one of the strongest and most nearly universal human desires, the desire to change. Many people, the desire to be freed of one's own personality, of one's own individual self-nature. Many people admit that that would be their greatest wish or desire. In fact, probably everyone here today wishes he were free to change part of his personality or some of his behavior patterns. But most people find that the slavery to self is their severest struggle. For the bondage to one's own nature or personality is the most dominating or controlling of all forms of slavery. You remember how Paul wrote about that? In the 7th chapter of his letter to the church at Rome, he said, "I do not understand myself, for I know how to will, but how to perform, I know not. For that which I would, I do not, and that which I would not, I do, so that I find a law within me that brings me into captivity. O wretched man that I am, who is able to deliver me from this body of the flesh?" Paul was writing about that bondage to one's own nature, that slavery to self, which is the most dominating and the most controlling of all forms of slavery. Now, in the 17th and the 18th verses of this third chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes about freedom to change. And he is saying in these verses, as we will discover in a moment, that freedom to change is liberty in the Holy Spirit. You will notice at the end of the 17th verse these words that he wrote: "And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And he is writing there about the liberty to change, the liberty that God can give concerning the slavery to ourselves. He is writing about the freedom that God the Holy Spirit can offer a person towards the bondage of his own nature and the slavery of his own personality. And as we are going to see when we read and study these verses, Paul is writing about the fact that God the Holy Spirit, where he is, he gives and offers liberty from the slavery to oneself and from the bondage to one's own nature within him. I would like you to remember that in verses 12 through 16 of the chapter, he had been writing about the fact that candidness and openness and forthrightness are the characteristics of that life that is produced by God's Spirit from within. And he had said that Moses, however, had not always expressed that forthrightness. That rather Moses, in fact, had veiled himself and had veiled the fading brightness of his face and hidden behind that veil. That rather than being open and candid and forthright, Moses had worn a veil that hid the fading brightness of his face from the people of Israel. And that because of that, to that very day, the people of Israel still were blinded to the fact that the Mosaic law, which is a contract of self-effort, it is a contract of commanded obedience, were still blind to the fact that that contract itself was fading and temporary and inadequate and passing away, and that the fading of Moses' face only indicated that the contract of self-effort and commanded obedience was a passing inadequate temporary contract. But Moses had hidden that from the children of Israel. And then he had said in that third chapter that when a Jew or a Gentile turn to our Lord Jesus Christ, that then they see and understand God's plan of salvation and God's plan of life. You will see that, for example, in those verses as you look briefly at the end of verse 14 and again in verse 16. For at the end of verse 14 he had written, "For that veil remains untaken away in the reading of the old contract, but that veil is done away in Christ." When a person, Jew or Gentile, turns to our Lord Jesus Christ, he then sees and understands that in Jesus is God's way of salvation and God's life. Or again in the 16th verse, "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord Jesus, the veil is taken away." When a man or a woman turns to Christ, then for the first time he sees that God's life and salvation is in Christ and not in some commanded obedience or some self-effort to keep commandments of God. So when he gets to the 17th verse, at which we begin to look today, he carries that on as he begins to talk about the freedom to change. "Now," he said in the 17th verse, The Lord Jesus, the one who gives this change, the one who, when one turns to him, the veil is removed, and in the Lord he sees God's way of life and God's salvation, the Lord is that Spirit. That is, Jesus uses the Spirit of God. When our Lord Jesus Christ produces in a person that life and that change that we're going to find in a moment, and that transformation, the Lord Jesus, who does that, uses the Spirit of God to do that in the life of a person. I hope that you will learn this morning, if you have not already done so, that many times when the Bible is speaking about Christian experience, that the Bible makes no particular distinction between Christ, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God. In the Scriptures, when it is speaking of the experience of a Christian, the Scriptures will often speak of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, without any particular kind of distinction, because the Lord Jesus, in doing his work in the life of a person, uses the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit of God may be called the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit without any particular distinction. And Paul is saying, the Lord, who does what I have been talking about, is the Spirit or uses the Spirit of God to do it. We must take a moment in looking at that, just to understand it, I hope, better, to look back in John's Gospel for a moment to chapter 14. You will recall that the 14th chapter of John's Gospel records the words of the Lord on his final night when he was gathered in the upper room at Jerusalem with the disciples and had already observed the Passover and the Lord's Supper. And now in the 14th chapter, the words that Jesus spoke to them after that, just before they left and went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would be betrayed into the hands of his enemies and the next day put to death. But here are his words just before that occurred. In that 14th chapter, I'm going to read some selected parts beginning at the 16th verse. "And I will pray the Father, and the Father shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because the world doesn't see Him nor know Him. But you know Him, for He dwelleth in you, with you, and He shall be in you." I pause a moment to give a little bit of instruction on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit here, pointing out to you that Jesus was saying that up until that time, the Spirit of God dwelt with them, and occasionally, if they asked, God would let the Holy Spirit indwell them temporarily. But the time was coming that there would be a significant change, in that the Holy Spirit, who till that time had generally only dwelt with God's people, after that time would generally or universally dwell in God's people. And our friends who of the charismatic and Pentecostal persuasion never make that distinction in the work of the Holy Spirit as He was prior to our Lord's death and resurrection and as He worked after our Lord's death and resurrection. But Jesus refers to it here. He, the Holy Spirit, I'm going to send Him to you. He already dwells with you. And occasionally when asked, God gives Him to indwell one temporarily. But He is going to indwell all of you. I will not leave you comfortless. Now notice, I will come to you. In verse 17, it is the Holy Spirit who shall be in you. Now in verse 18, Jesus speaks of that as His coming to them. For in the Scripture often does not distinguish as to Christian experience Christ or the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit, so that the work of Jesus, in speaking of it in the life of a Christian, the Scriptures may speak of it as Christ, or it may speak of that work as being the work of the Spirit of Christ, or it may speak of that work as being the work of the Holy Spirit, without distinction between them. And here Jesus does the same thing. He says, first, the Holy Spirit is going to be in you. The next words He said, I am going to come in to be with you. Verse 20, let's continue to see that. At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. Here again, the Holy Spirit to be in them, the Comforter of verse 17, is the same as in verse 20 as Jesus being in them. For Christ does His work in this age, in the life of a believer. Jesus does that work by means of the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God is working in a person, that is the same as Jesus working in a person. He will send the Holy Spirit who will be in them. And Jesus said, because of that, I will be in you. Verse 20 there. Notice verse 22. Judas said unto Him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love Me, he will keep My words, and My Father will love him, and we, the Father and I, will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him. Verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being present with you. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you. So when the Lord gives to a person that life and that openness and that forthrightness and salvation, He does it by the Holy Spirit, so that we can say it is Jesus working in us, or we can say it is the Spirit of God working in us. For when He does it by means of the Spirit of God working within the child of God. Let me suggest that you look again in the same book to the 16th chapter of John. This, of course, these words were the words Jesus spoke that very same evening. This 16th chapter is just a part of that whole discourse that Jesus gave on that particular occasion. So that what we're going to read now is just a continuation of what He had begun to say as recorded in chapter 14. And in chapter 16 at the 7th verse, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send the Comforter unto you." And that's the reason He is called the Spirit of Christ in places, because He comes at the direction of the Lord Jesus into all believers, and He magnifies the Lord Jesus and exalts the Lord Jesus, and therefore He is often called the Spirit of Jesus, though He is in fact the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak concerning Himself or from Himself. But whatever He shall hear, that He will speak, and He will show you things to come. He, the Spirit of God, will glorify Me," exalt Christ, "for He will receive of Mine, and He shall show it unto you. And all things that the Father has belong to Me. And therefore I said that the Spirit of God will take of the things that belong to Me and will show it unto you." I want you to take just the time to notice one other reference that I feel is important for you to think about in this connection. Look in the book of Romans, chapter 8, and verses 9, 10, and 11. There, Paul wrote to the church in Rome, and he wrote these words, "But you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwell in you." Notice the next words. "Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." There we see that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are spoken of as being the same. And if you are walking in the Spirit, you do walk in the Spirit when the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if any man doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not even a Christian. Every Christian has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him, and thus the Spirit of God within him. And notice verse 10, "And if Christ be in you." In verse 9, it is the Spirit of God, and then the Spirit of Christ. But in verse 10, it is "if Jesus be in you." The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of God is life because of Him. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, I have taken the time this morning to read these various words of Jesus and of the Apostle Paul to help you to see that in the New Testament speaks of Jesus and of the Spirit of Christ and of the Holy Spirit and of the Spirit of God at times in Christian experience without making any distinction between them. The Spirit of God, of course, is a separate personality in the triune Godhead. But when our Lord Jesus Christ does His work in the life of a person who's a believer upon Him, Jesus does that work by means of God's Spirit, whom He has placed in the life of that believer at the moment that person believed upon Him. Now that's the reason when you look here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 that Paul said, having already spoken about the Lord Jesus and how He takes away the veil so that a person who turns sees in Jesus God's salvation and God's life. He says, now the Lord Jesus is that Spirit. For Jesus does His work, this freedom work, this liberating work. He does it by means of the Holy Spirit. And notice the end of the 17th verse. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Anytime God's Spirit is working in a life, God's Spirit gives in that life where He is working liberty. Now the liberty that is spoken of here, we must understand. That liberty does not mean emotionalism. It does not mean uninhibitedness. It does not mean informality. I stress that because in the background in which I was reared as a young Christian, when my friends and I gathered together to worship or to meet, we often quoted this verse. And if there was any, we thought that the only way that Christians were ever to meet was to be in a very, very informal way, with a lot of emotionalism. And the verse that was quoted to that was, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we understood this to be saying that any time the Spirit of God is present among people, there is great uninhibitedness. There is great emotionalism. There is great liberty in that sense. That isn't at all what Paul is writing about. He is not even writing about the fact that where the Spirit of the Lord is, he is not saying you no longer have any external rules or controls, or that you no longer have any authority other than your own authority. He is saying that where the Spirit of the Lord is at work, the Spirit of the Lord there gives liberty in the individual toward the slavery of his own self. He gives freedom from the absolute bondage of self-personality and self-nature and the domination of one's own individual nature. Where the Spirit of God is at work, He breaks that absolute slavery that binds a man to his own personality and nature. Paul wrote about it so beautifully. Let's look for a moment back in Romans for just a second to see it. For in the 7th chapter of Romans, I have already quoted what Paul said about that bondage to one's own self. You will remember how he has said there that I do not understand myself. And the 15th verse, I don't understand myself at all. And he's gone on to write in verses 16 and following of that bondage that he experiences and has experienced to his own nature and personality. And in the 24th verse, he has finally cried out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, but how? Verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1 begins, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me say that I think it is accurate to say that most Bible scholars will tell you that the first verse ended at that point, in Christ Jesus, period. If you read a modern translation, I think that hardly any modern translation adds the words, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." I'll explain that in a moment, but let me just say that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. If a man or a woman is in Christ Jesus, so far as God is concerned, there is now no condemnation. Well, you say to me, what about those last words? Scholars will point out to you that the Greek text is so reliable, but that the text, for example, that was used for the translation of the King James was a Greek text that was formed and copied along about 1,000 years after Christ, at which time those who formed that text did not have access to the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament. And that surprisingly, when we go back to the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament, those last words of verse 1 are not present. They are present, the same words are present at the end of verse 4. And in the earliest texts of the New Testament, they are there at the end of verse 4. How they came to be at the end of verse 1 in the later texts, no one can really say. Many speculate that probably by the year that the later texts were copied, that there were those who just couldn't believe that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. And they must have thought that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus if you're walking after the Spirit. And so, they say, perhaps those who copied the later text took the words at the end of verse 4 and also wrote them in at the end of verse 1. I don't know whether that's the explanation or not, but I do know that in the earlier manuscripts of the Greek text, those words at the end of verse 1 are not there, but they are there at the end of verse 4. The point is that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But, let's go on. It's not enough that a man or a woman have no condemnation. We are interested in whether or not there is anything that enables a Christian to break away from the slavery to himself. Is there any help that causes a person who has been declared just in the sight of God to find some kind of deliverance from the bondage of his nature? Is there anything that helps him to find deliverance from the slavery of self? Paul goes on to talk about that then in verses 2 and following. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law of Moses could not do, because the law of Moses was a contract of self-effort. The law of Moses was a commanded obedience plan, and no one was able to keep it because of the flesh. And so what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, first of all condemned sin in the flesh. He dealt with sin in the flesh when He sent His Son. And He dealt with that sin in the person of His Son who suffered for it. That, verse 4, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you want to know how Christ gives liberty, He does it through the Spirit. And where the Spirit of God is at work, there where He is at work, there is liberty. He begins to give freedom and liberty from self-slavery, and to break the bondage of one's own nature and personality, and to enable the person in whom the Spirit of God is at work to begin to change so that he begins to discover some freedom from his own nature and from his personality. Now that is what he has said, Paul, as we look again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. If you want to know whether there's any possibility to change, if one says, oh, I wish I were free to change, free to have some liberty from the slavery to myself, and free to have a little bit of liberty from the bondage of my own nature and personality, the answer is yes. Where the Spirit of the Lord is at work, He begins to give liberty and to break the power of bondage and slavery. Well, how can that be appropriated? The 18th verse is going to tell us. That's why I have said in introducing these verses that verses 17 and 18 are some of the most strategic verses in the New Testament on the subject of Christian life. Because verse 18 tells us how a person enters into the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. He is with the believer and he is in the believer. But how does the believer in whom God's Spirit dwelt at the moment of his faith in Jesus enter into that work of the Spirit that begins to give him some liberty and freedom? Verse 18 says, and I'm going to suggest that you will notice about the opening part of that verse five things. But we all. That's the first contrast. In contrast to Moses, Moses was able to come into the presence of God, and Moses could come away with the effects of the presence of God in his life temporarily. But in contrast to the time of Moses, now all God's people can come into his very presence. That's the first clue that begins to tell us something. We all, with open faith. The word open face literally in the text is with an unveiled face. That is simply saying that Moses veiled his face so that the people could not tell that the contract, the Mosaic law, was just temporary and fading and passing. When that veil is removed, people understand that Christ, God's promised Christ, is the final and ultimate life and salvation. So that we all who have seen the transitoriness and temporariness of the Mosaic commandments, that they do not give us life, and trying to keep them in the energy of the flesh doesn't give us life or salvation. When the veil has been removed and we have seen that, and we have seen that Christ is God's plan of life to give enablement and power and salvation, we then have the veil removed so that all of us with an unveiled face, doing what? Beholding. The word beholding is in the present tense. It means continuing to look. Continuing to look upon the glory of the Lord. That is, the Christian person who continually looks upon the glory of Jesus Christ. Just as Moses entered the presence of God and came away with the effects on him for a while, so the Christian with the veil removed, who continually looks upon the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of Jesus means his moral character, his personality revealed to us in the Scriptures, his grace and his love that he demonstrated upon the cross when he laid down his life for our sins, His power and resurrection and exaltation when He was raised to heaven. The Christian who is continually looking upon the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, constantly reflecting upon Him. Fellowship with Jesus, always looking to the Lord Jesus. As in a mirror, the words in your text or King James Authorized Version say is in a glass. Literally, it is as in a mirror. What is that mirror? James chapter 1, of course, tells us, first of all, that the Scriptures are called the mirror. This is not some mystical vision of Jesus. You ought not to go out of here thinking that you can go out someplace and have a sensory vision of Jesus. And as you have a sensory sight or vision, some great vision of Jesus, that's the way that one begins to, that the Spirit of God begins to bring that change in life. No, it's not some mystical vision. It is rather, as a Christian constantly looks at the glory and the grace and the love of Jesus as revealed to us in the Scripture. Not only in the Scripture, but in the life of another Christian. For, my friend, if this week I or you have been constantly beholding the Lord Jesus and His glory and His grace and His love, if I have been doing that or you have been doing that this morning, to some extent we're reflecting it. We have been changing. We've been ourselves experiencing it. And as we come here this morning and we meet together and fellowship together, you catch a little bit of the glory of Jesus, not only as He's revealed in the Scripture, but in the fellowship of other Christians. That's why when you read the epistles, that Paul often writes something like this, "May God be glorified in the church." When the church comes together and functions together openly and forthrightly and candidly and just right out freely and honestly and truly in love but forthrightness, in care and concern in biblical ways, the Lord Himself is demonstrated. And as you constantly reflect upon and go on looking upon the glory of Jesus in the Scriptures and in the lives of Christians and in the church, what happens? Notice what Paul says happens. We all, with an unveiled face, continually looking upon the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, are changed. Looking upon Christ's glory does something to us. The word translated changed is the word that is transliterated a metamorphosis. It means, it refers to a change that takes place within. And as a consequence of a change taking place within, it demonstrates its nature outwardly. That's metamorphosis. We experience a metamorphosis. It is in the present tense, by the way. We are constantly being changed into the same image. Why? And the next verse tells us why. From glory to glory. You don't attain this at a bound. It's not that you come and look upon the glory of Christ and behold Him and you're changed. That's not the point. It doesn't happen that way. It is rather progressive and gradual. We are being changed from glory to glory. These words, from glory to glory, translated literally mean in ever greater degrees of glory. Conversion is only the beginning, and there then is a progressive, gradual change. That is what discourages a lot of Christians. Many Christians have been led to believe that if they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly if they begin to have fellowship with Him, they will change. And not only change, but that change, that transformation, will be almost total and almost instantly and almost complete. That's not what the Bible teaches. And I hope when you give a testimony sometime, you will never give anybody that idea. I'm sorry, I love testimonies, but I've heard testimonies that I've thought, Oh, how people are going to be misled by the good intentions of that person who have said that I turned to Christ and immediately every problem was solved and I found myself completely a new being. Well, that just isn't true. The Bible never describes that. It does say you receive a spiritual birth and become a totally new person because for the first time the Spirit of God has entered you and you've been spiritually born. But we are changed in ever greater degrees of glory, Paul is saying, from glory to glory. The fact of the matter is, the Lord Jesus may be the Lord of my life in one area. And in many areas of my life, He may not be the Lord of my life. And I may be, when I'm operating in that area of life, you may see the glory of Christ in me. The moment I turn from that area to another area of my life, you may instantly cease to see the glory of Christ in me. I may have let the Lord work in my life in relationship, let us say, to my life with my wife, or with my business, or with my children, or in the church, or in other ways. Any one of those, but the moment I turn from that to another area, you may discover that that has not yet been invaded in my life by the Spirit of God. But as I just keep on beholding, I keep on looking, I keep on gazing at the glory of Christ, He keeps changing me. He starts invading another area of my life, and He works there. And when He has invaded that area and changed me there in that area, there still are many other areas of life in which I'm yet not reflecting the glory of Christ. But then, having invaded that area, another degree of glory. And then He starts to work on another area of my life. And I can tell you this morning, and every person here honestly would have to tell you this morning, that however far God's Spirit has worked in our lives, and He has worked in our lives, there are immense areas of us yet to be changed. He is saying, what's our responsibility? I love the last part of the verse, by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the sovereignty of God in it. It's not your work. It's not my work. It's entirely the work of the Spirit of God. Entirely the work of the Spirit of God. The only responsibility that I can exercise is to keep on beholding the glory of the Lord. That's all. And therefore, my friends, when you experience victory, be humble. And when you experience defeat, just keep on being hopeful, because it's by the Spirit of the Lord. And your only recourse is to keep on looking at the glory of Christ. Just keep on beholding. And as you keep on beholding, we are being metamorphosized from one degree to another degree to another degree to another degree. And that's one of the reasons Jesus came. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the form of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us as we walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That's what the Lord offers to people here today. He offers, first, no condemnation. No condemnation to those who are in Christ. The person who turns to Jesus, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. If this morning you turn to Him and trust Him as your Savior, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But He hasn't turned you loose, a criminal. He has also provided by His Spirit a way that the righteousness of the law can be fulfilled in you, and you can begin to experience freedom to change. Freedom from the slavery of self. Freedom from the bondage of your own nature as you keep on beholding the glory of Jesus, and as you look at Him, that's looking to the Holy Spirit who changes us from glory to glory. How wonderful it would be if those here this morning who have never turned to Christ would have the veil removed. And with an open face, you would trust Him. Would you do it while we pray? Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Now I would like to ask you just to meditate upon and reflect upon the Scripture. And if today you have never placed your hope in the Lord Jesus, the moment in your own heart you do that, you're saved. You're not saved.